This is Pastor Bob Spagnuolo of the Trinity Reformed Baptist Church of Topeka, Kansas, welcoming you to our Pastor's Bible Study. And if you had the opportunity to journey with us for quite some time, we are using a book entitled The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. Unfortunately, the book's not in print. You might be able to find it. Maybe someone's selling it. And a few books I've seen on sale, like on Amazon or on eBay, they wanted a hefty price. If you have the money and you have a desire to have a good resource, I highly recommend The Development of the New Testament by Arthur M. Ogden. We are now wrapping up Lesson 8. At the end of each one of the lessons, as he goes over each of the books of the New Testament, giving you the historical background, some of the cultural, political, spiritual background, at the end of each lesson, there is a Q&A section, multiple choice, fill in the blank, true and false, matching a term with its definition, or matching a book with an author, things of that nature. And so, with the help of one of our members, we are going to be looking at Lesson 8. We're going to first do the true and false, then we're going to fill in the blank, and then we'll do a match-up, and then there's about seven questions that are asked. And so, let's go ahead and begin first with a word of prayer. Gracious Father, Lord God, we come once again in your presence to thank you for your love and for your grace. Help us to be true and faithful to the text and to the Word of God itself, from Genesis to Revelation. Help us to enjoy this time as we look into your Word and try to see whether or not our minds have been able to retain portions of Lesson 8, and that it would be a blessing to those who may join and follow with us. In Christ's name, amen. All right, there are 8 true and false, and what we'll do is we're going to state the question or the statement, and then we're going to determine, based on what we've learned, as well as what's found in Scripture, whether the statement is true or false. Number one, Paul had some expectation of being released from his imprisonment in Rome. Now, this imprisonment that's being referred to, you can read about that in Acts chapter 28. And when you read that, you will find out that Paul was not in a dungeon. He was not like in a jail behind bars or confined to a cell in the deepest recesses of the earth. He was in a hired house, and apparently, based on Acts 28, he received visitors as well as communicating with other churches by writing letters and sending these letters by the hand of some of his co-workers. While he made his appeal to the Caesar at that time, you find this out in a few chapters prior to Acts chapter 28. And the Caesar at the time, historically speaking and culturally speaking, was Nero. That was his first imprisonment. He's going to be reapprehended later, and that is found in 2 Timothy. But the question here is, did Paul have any real grounds to believe that despite his appeal at the time, waiting for that appeal, that he was going to be eventually released? And I think that is a true statement. Look at the book of Philemon. You're going to find hints of this. The letters that Paul wrote during this time, like Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and I also believe at this time he wrote the book of Hebrews during the same time frame. There are hints in those particular epistles. But one of the ones that is very telling is found in the book of Philemon, He says in verse 20, "Yea, brother, let me have joy of thee in the Lord. Refresh my bowels in the Lord." Here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a runaway slave named Onesimus, who does come to faith. And Onesimus was a servant of Philemon. And Paul is sending the slave, the runaway slave, who's now a believer, back to his master. And he's asking Philemon to be gracious in receiving Onesimus, not as a servant, but as a brother in Christ. "Having confidence in thy obedience, I wrote unto thee, knowing that thou wilt also do more than I say. But withal," watch this, "prepare me also a lodging, for I trust that through your prayers," and he's asked prayers with the other churches that he wrote letters at this time, "I shall be given unto you." And so, yes, Paul had a very, I would say, a very confident expectation that he would be released, and he was. Question 2.
The Philippians received no new revelations in the epistle written to them, and I would say that's true.
You have a verse that you would like to share.
Well, I find it's interesting that most of what he says he can back up with conjecture from Scripture, comparing Scripture with Scripture.
Mm-hmm.
And I have here Philippians 3:16.
Okay, Philippians 3:16. So if you have a Bible, we invite you to journey with us so you see where we're getting our answers.
"Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing."
And so what do you gather from that?
That they already knew these things and they're just being reminded to be of one mind.
One of the arguments, there's four major arguments in Mr. Ogden's book, and one of the arguments is that everything that was eventually written down, like what was just shared, everything in these epistles, even to include Peter's epistles, everything that was written down is exactly what was given first orally by the apostles. And everything that was written down later never contradicts anything that was said verbally in a public setting. Nothing was modified, nothing redacted, no apologies that someone got something wrong and now it has to be corrected. And that's one of a strong argument that Mr. Ogden perpetuates in his book. Number 3, Tychicus was the courier, or the courier, who delivered the books of Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon. And that is true. And you can read about that, for instance, in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 21, and Colossians 4:7. Let's look at Colossians 4 and verse 7. All my state shall Tychicus declare unto you, who was a beloved brother and a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord, whom I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that he might know your estate and comfort your hearts." And when you check out Ephesians 6, verse 21, you will find, again, that Tychicus seems to have been the bearer of these epistles to these individual churches. Do you have any further light that you want to shine on that?
I was just going to read the other verse, Ephesians 6:21.
Okay, this is Ephesians 6 and verse 21. It reads as follows.
"But that ye also may know my affairs and how I do, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, shall make known to you all things. But I have sent unto you for the same purpose, that ye might know our affairs and that he might comfort your hearts."
One of the things when you read these, especially the last chapter of Paul's epistles, sometimes people read those that last chapter in any one of his letters, and on the surface, most Christians will read it and then press on without really looking at what's being said. In those closing words in Paul's epistles in the last chapter, as it's found in the breakup of our New Testament, you know, by book and chapter breakdown, he mentions a lot of people by name, male and female. And these were many of his co-workers. These were individuals that assisted him in his ministry. And the thing that I keep on coming, that keeps on being reminded in my mind, is that these people were not dumb, they were not ignorant, they were not ignoramuses, okay? It seems as though that in the first century, the apostles and the respective individual churches seem to have had a very vibrant communication amongst each other. Okay, they were not ignorant of each other. They were well versed in other churches and other cities. And when it came to letters, some of these letters were actually exchanged between churches. And it would, to me, it's not out of the question to say if they got a new letter written by one of the apostles or one of the associates of an apostle, like say, for instance, Luke, that someone made a line-by-line copying these letters over and over again and then distributing them to other churches. And to me, that is one way, or one means, by which God preserved his word, by having these different letters faithfully hand-copied by somebody within the church. And I would say the best candidate would have been a Jewish believer who had some type of scribal background. That would be an excellent person, an excellent candidate to ask to take an original copy of one of the apostolic letters and make a word-for-word perfect copy so that that church could have that available to them to read over again. Number four, Philemon was a member of the church in Ephesus, and this is false. He seems to have been a member of the church at Colossae. Number five, the book of Acts was written before the book of Luke. What do you think about that statement?
It's false. It's after, and you find that by reading the first four verses of, wait a minute, let me think. Is it Acts? It says the former treatise.
Yes.
Yeah, Acts. The first four verses says the former treatise I've written to thee. It's written to the same person, Theophilus. Mm-hmm. And so it seems to be a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. Tell me what came after mm-hmm. with the apostles.
Well, there are some commentators that look at the Gospel of Luke and then the Book of Acts as Volume 1 and Volume 2.
Of Luke.
Of Luke. Number six, the book of Acts was written by Luke in Rome. What do you think?
True.
That was true. That's true. Number seven, the book of Acts contains our only running history of the early church. And that would be true. And if we place the passion of Christ, his 40 days on the earth after his bodily resurrection, and then his ascension, which is recorded in Acts chapter 1, and then you terminate the book of Acts in chapter 28, which is sometime in close to the middle 60s, then the book of Acts covers at least three decades plus of the early churches, starting with the church in Jerusalem, and then moving up to Samaria, and then outside of Judea, and then eventually to the Gentiles scattered across the Roman Empire. Take number eight.
The book of Hebrews was written from Spain. That's false. It was written from Italy. And you find that in Hebrews 13:24.
Well, let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 13. Again, those of you that may be joining with us online, church's website, Hebrews chapter 13. And we read verse 24. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They of Italy salute you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Written to the Hebrews from Italy by Timothy. So, there are true and false questions. And again, I think if you have some of this is basic knowledge. If you can retain this knowledge in your mind, and then when you go back to these New Testament letters that the Apostle Paul wrote, then you can kind of, within your mind's eye, you can kind of put a linear timeline And you can see the development of the New Testament canon, okay, on a beautiful timeline. All right, fill in the blanks. Take number one.
This is from Philippians 3:16. It says, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing.
And again, the inference here is that whatever Paul gave to the Philippians when he was in person, okay, and you read about that in the book of Acts, whatever Paul gave to them verbally when he established this church, he now, when it comes to writing this letter to them, he is simply reminding them that what was given by him to them verbally is to be what? Guarded, cherished, and applied. Whatever he, when he says, I want you to walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Well, he's referring to the word of God given to them by him when he was in the flesh. Okay, when he was with them. Now that he's away from them and he writes the book of Philippians to them, he wants them to be mindful of the things already known by them. Like Peter, his epistle, he makes reference to the fact as long as he was alive, he was going to put the saints in remembrance of the things that they once heard and what they currently know. Therefore, nothing new is being added to the message. It's the same message, only it went from being verbally given to now written and then sent. Number two, some authorities think that the book of Ephesians is the book Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 16. Now that's a possibility. I myself, in Colossians chapter 4, not only did Paul write a letter to the Colossians, but in that letter, in that last chapter to the book of Colossae, he tells them to take their letter, go down the street, if you will, and let the Laodicean congregation read that letter. And while you're there, there's a letter that has been written to the Laodiceans. I want you to take that back to your church and have that read in the audience of the congregation. So again, even there, Colossians 4:16, you see how God's word, the means by which God's word is being preserved. The churches are the guardian. The churches are the custodian of God's word. Not the Bible translators. Not the Bible colleges, not the Bible seminaries, not even the pastors. It is the church, the body of believers, each individual church family, each individual congregation has the responsibility to guard, preserve, and to defend the scriptures from being tampered, from being changed. Now, myself personally, the only other letter that I know of that's in the New Testament that's mentioned ever given to the Laodiceans is the book of Revelation. And so is it possible that Paul is probably referring to John's letter that was written to the Laodiceans? That's a possibility. All I care is the letter to the Ephesians being made in reference in Colossians 4:16. Number three. Quote, by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when ye read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 to 4. And that mystery that Paul, God gives this revelation to Paul, by enlightening his understanding and taking the Old Testament scriptures where this mystery can be found, but it's kind of veiled. Okay, it's not crystal clear. You can see it, but it's not crystal clear in the Old Testament where the gospel was going to come to the Gentiles. The Gentiles who sat in darkness are going to see a great light in the fact that the gospel would go unto the isles of the Gentiles. Okay? Well, there are those who tell us that the church is nowhere to be found or located in the Old Testament, and that's false. That's false. And that position that they advocate is mainly due to their hermeneutical position. It's not based on any study of God's Word. It's actually the butchering of God's Word. And what was that mystery? Well, that mystery is clearly delineated in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11, all the way through chapter 3, verse 7 of the book of Ephesians. And the mystery was simply this. Under the new covenant, with the coming of Christ and based on his atonement, not only ethnic Israel, but the Gentiles who were outside the scope of any covenantal blessing with the true and living God would now be gathered in. And those who were not a people have now been made the people of God, where Jew and Gentile, as we see in the book of Acts, you have a church family of redeemed and saved Jews, saved and redeemed Gentiles, in one church family, meeting together, worshiping the Lord, fellowshipping, loving one another, partaking of the table, baptizing new converts. That institution, if you will, in that early century, was composed of a mixed congregation of believing Jews and believing former pagans, if you will. That's the mystery. And when you read carefully in the New Testament, that mystery can be found in the Old Testament. It's there if you have but eyes to see. You take number 4.
Paul made a request for lodging from Philemon when he came.
And that's found in the 22nd verse of that little chapter. Do number 5.
When this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from Laodicea, Colossians 4:16.
And once again, we read our Bibles very, very carelessly. These little snippets that are normally found in the last chapters of these epistles, we just read it fast. We kind of skim over. And there are nuggets, golden, just like a diamond mine. You have to dig, okay? Just like gold, you got to go out there and pan for it. You got to do a little bit of work, a little bit of labor. And here we see, again, it's taken decades for me to understand and to appreciate this. We see the internal mechanism by which the New Testament scriptures were being preserved, guarded, protected, disseminated by these early churches in the days of the apostles. Number 6, quote, our brother Timothy is set at liberty, with whom, if he come shortly, I will see you. Hebrews 13, verse 23. Now, there's another reference that whoever you believe the author of Hebrews is, okay, and I believe it's Paul, whoever wrote it seems to be in a state of being apprehended somewhere. We're also told that Hebrews was written from Italy. Well, we know Paul was in Rome, okay, for a couple of years in that situation, waiting for his appeal to Caesar. We also know that Timothy was a close associate of the Apostle Paul. Paul refers to Timothy as my son in the faith. So I put all of those factors, the internal evidence that's given. And so whoever wrote Hebrews says, I will see you. Our brother Timothy is set at liberty. So whoever the author of Hebrews is, Timothy was with him. We know it was written from Italy. With whom, if ye come shortly, I will see you. Whoever the letter to the Hebrews was originally written to. And again, I see this internal evidence pointing to Paul. Number 7, and this is the final one on fill in the blanks. At the first, our great salvation began to be spoken by the Lord, so that's the original source, Jesus himself, and was confirmed or established to be true unto us by them that heard him. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. So notice, whatever Jesus gave to the apostles during his public ministry. And then, yes, we have to include the Apostle Paul, who had a direct calling from the Lord on that Damascus road. We also know that Paul spent 3 years in the Arabian desert being schooled and educated by the Lord. So the Apostle Paul's apostleship is not in doubt, not in question, especially with me. Okay? And Paul here is confirming whatever the Lord gave to that original band, okay, was eventually confirmed. It was proven to be true by those who communicated that message. And when you read Mark chapter 16, verses 9 to 20, which is just as much the word of God as Psalm 23 and John 3:16, we find out that the Lord came alongside that apostolic band scattered across the Roman Empire and establishing and confirming their word with signs that followed them. And that's how the word of God was confirmed, established to be authentic. It wasn't a lie. It wasn't a fabrication. It wasn't a myth. Unto us by them that heard him. So you have direct knowledge from Jesus to the apostles, to the apostles, to the masses. Okay, matchup. Now the matchup, we have 10 things to match up. Now I'm going to read the left column. We got to find the match to these. Number one, was from Colossae. Number two was the word bonds, like being in prison. Number three, a messenger from Philippi. Number four, delivered Colossians and Ephesians. That was number four. Number five is the book of Hebrews. Number six is the quote-unquote temple of God. Number seven, Paul's traveling companion. And then we got three dates, 62 AD, number eight. Number nine is 63 AD. And number 10 is 30 AD. You take the first five from number 1 to 5 and give us the matchup on the right column.
Some of these were a little tricky. You had to think about what the implication was.
Mm-hmm.
Number 1 was from Colossae. I matched with number with Philemon.
Mm-hmm.
Philemon was from Colossae. Bonds, I matched with Paul. He was the one that was imprisoned.
And we find that in Philippians 1, verses 1 and 13.
The messenger from Philippi, number 3.
Mm-hmm.
Messenger from Philippi, Epaphroditus.
And that's in Philippians 2 and 25.
Number 4, delivered Colossians and Ephesians. I matched with Tychicus.
And that's Ephesians 6, verse 21.
And Hebrews, I matched with Jewish Christians. That was his audience.
Amen. And that's true. The book of Hebrews, for instance, the book of Hebrews, the book of James, and you have to include the book of Revelation, are three of the New Testament books, or letters, if you will, that are highly Hebraic, very much focused on a Jewish audience, because whoever received those letters would have had an extensive understanding of the law of Moses, the tabernacle, and then later the temple complex and all the services and everything dealing with the priesthood and the sacrifices, the Day of Atonement, also the function of the high priest as well. All right, I'll do number 6 to 10. Temple of God, number 6, I matched up with divine service. And we find that mentioned in the book of Hebrews, the fact that the temple of God, whether it was the tabernacle originally and then later on replaced by a stone permanent building, that is where divine service was done by the hands of the Levites. Number 7, Paul's traveling companion, and that is none other than Mr. Timothy himself. Number 8, 62 A.D. That is when the letter to the Philippians was probably written. And again, this was the same time frame that Paul was in Rome in Acts chapter 28. Number 9, 63 AD, I got when the book of Ephesians was written. And then finally, 30 AD is Jesus' ascension. And again, there's some people who say 30. The latest date I've seen put on the table is 33 AD. So Jesus' ministry would have been from 30 to 33 AD. Then there are those who say from 27 to 30 AD. Well, again, we don't have exact dates in the New Testament. Okay, you can get a rough idea the time frame that we're talking about. All right, finally, we come to the questions, and there are seven questions. How about you you take number one, please?
Name the four books Paul wrote during his first imprisonment in Rome. And that would be Philippians, Ephesians, Colossians, and Philemon.
And again, myself personally, I would include the book of Hebrews, but that's just me. Number two, which one of these is thought to be the first to be written? I said Philippians. Philippians. Number three, what church sent gifts to Paul on numerous occasions? And again, the Philippians. Let's turn to Philippians 4. Philippians chapter 4. And this particular church was not the most wealthiest church in town or in the empire. They gave basically out of their poverty, probably to the point of it affecting them. But look at verse 15. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica, get this, ye sent once and again unto my necessity. So the Philippian church had a very open hand and a very gracious heart towards the Apostle Paul. Number four.
Why would anyone think the book of Ephesians is actually the Colossians or Laodiceans?
Mm-hmm.
Well, the arguments that the author puts forth was the fact that Paul had spent 3 years with the Ephesians. 3 years, mind you.
Mm-hmm.
But this book seems to indicate a lack of any personal knowledge about the church there. There aren't any personal greetings, and so, you know, it seems rather impersonal. If he knew these people, why didn't he do like he does with the Romans and spend a whole chapter making his howdy duties with the people he knew there? There's none of that there.
And then there are also commentators who take the position that the book of Ephesians, that's in our New Testament, to add further to what you shared, was not necessarily sent to them, but it was a circulatory letter, just like the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation, you know, was it one letter that made the mail route? Believe it or not, when you take the seven churches of Asia Minor, if you will, and you plot that on a map, it forms kind of a horseshoe, okay? And that was actually a postal route. So was it one letter, okay, written to all seven churches, and that was circulated amongst the seven churches, or was it seven individual copies of the book of Revelation sent to each of those churches? And so the book of Ephesians could have been a circulatory letter sent to be distributed within a general area, not just one church specifically. Number five, what principle is established in Colossians 4:16? Well, let's read Colossians 4:16, and this is basically kind of redundant. And when this epistle is read among you, cause that it be read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and that ye likewise read the epistle from the Laodiceans. And this is basically proving the fact that some of these letters were circulatory in nature. One letter was going to cover a whole lot of ground. And again, if you simply just allow this thought to be placed on the table in any kind of a debate, if these letters were circulated, different letters by the apostles, What is to say that when they got a new letter from Paul or Barnabas or whoever, that that church that received that letter would have had a fresh copy made by hand, perfectly made. And then that letter would be sent down the road, or maybe crossed over a river or crossed over a mountain, got into a valley where there was another church family, maybe 10, 20, 30 miles away. They read that letter, and somebody in that church made another fresh copy of that verbatim, but no errors and no modification. They didn't play with the text. They made a faithful copy. The question is, that copy that was made from the original, if there were no mistakes, nothing was redacted, nothing was changed, that would that letter carry the same authority as the original? And I would say yes. Yes. No different when you come to the Old Testament, when you read such books as Esther and you read the book of Daniel, and you have these Gentile kings making certain decrees that was to be published and sent across their empire. Not everybody spoke Persian or Babylonian, if you will. Some of these decrees had to be translated into another language in order for that group of people within the empire to understand what the king or the emperor wanted done. Would you agree? Well, if you take the original letter or the original decree, whether it was Caesar or Nebuchadnezzar or Darius or Cyrus, if these kings made a decree and it was properly translated into another language so those people with that language can understand what's expected of them, is that authority of that translated letter any way diminished? No. If you do a faithful translation, so now we come to the translation issue. If you have a faithful translation from an original source that was copied down through time faithfully, and then it was translated into another language faithfully, does that translation carry the same oomph, the same authority as the original that no longer exists? I would argue yes. Yes. Number 6.
At what point in time does the book of Acts end? Roughly in the summer of 63 AD.
Again, now remember, when Paul concluded his third journey, which is found in Acts 20, and he goes to Jerusalem and gets apprehended because of an uproar there in Jerusalem, we are told that he spent 2 years there before he begins his journey to Rome. So then you got to tack on, how long did it take Paul, minus the shipwrecks, minus changing ship on one occasion, to my knowledge, then finally getting to Rome? Well, there was some time involved in that travel from Jerusalem to Rome. And then you're going to add at least 2 years based on Acts 28 with his stay in Rome. And so now we're almost, possibly Paul could have been released. I'm going to guess. It's possible to put Paul's release prior to the fire that destroyed a large portion of the city of Rome, and that occurred in the summer of 64 AD. And we know that Nero kills himself in June of 68, and the traditional understanding and the teaching has always been that Paul and Peter both were martyred during the reign of Nero. Well, if Nero kills himself in the summer of 68 AD, and the fire of Rome occurred 64 AD, and if we at least make a conjecture that Paul was released prior to the fire, wow, now we get this timeline. The fact that Paul probably was released around before the fire of Rome, had a couple of years freedom, then the fire of Rome, Nero goes bonkers, he has to find some scapegoat, which was the Christians, and during the rounding up and the persecution that was done by Nero, Paul would have been reapprehended, and you find him awaiting his martyrdom in 2 Timothy chapter 4. So, to me, that's the timeline that I understand and preach from. As best you can, number 7, and finally, as best you can, explain why it is thought that the book of Hebrews is directed only at the Jews in Jerusalem and perhaps Judea. Well, the topic of the book discusses things concerning the temple, the priesthood, like, for instance, the high priest. Everything that's in the book of Hebrews would have been very, very relevant to Jerusalem and in Judea. And also, whoever is the audience, these Jewish believers, they're on the receiving end of persecution. Kind of apologize for the drag races here on the interstate. Our windows are open because it's still comfortable outside. The Jewish believers to whom Paul writes in the book of Hebrews are under very, very strong persecution to defect from Christ and go back under the Mosaic law. Go back to temple, altar, bloody sacrifices, and the mediatorship of the high priest. Christ fulfilled all of that. There is no need now to even build a third temple, as many are arguing for. And then there are those who claim that that third temple is going to be destroyed in the so-called 7-year tribulational period, and then a fourth rebuilt temple will have to be built. And that supposedly is the temple that Ezekiel talks about in the closing chapters of his large volume. Well, that particular teaching we just simply reject as nothing but fairy tales. Well, that is lesson 8, and by the grace of God, we will begin lesson 9 a couple of weeks from now when we do our next pastor study. May the Lord richly bless you. We hope and pray that what comments we made and the questions that were asked and the way we answered them would be beneficial for you and your understanding of the New Testament canon. In Christ's name, amen.